This is 2 Samuel, chapter 23, beginning at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Jasheb Bashetheth, a Tachlamanite, he was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Next to him, among the three mighty men, were Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the dead. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elekah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Aholite, Mahare of Netophath, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophath, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alban the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Elihaba the Sha'albanite, the sons of Jashan, Joshua, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Abishai of Ma'akah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezru of Carmel, Pa'arai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This is God's word, his holy and inspired word. Well, for several years now, social observers have been in our land have been warning about a crisis among young men. Various markers tell the story. Fewer young men are seeking an education. An increasing number of young men are unemployed. Young men today are 3 times more likely to overdose, 4 times more likely to commit suicide, and a staggering 14 more times likely to be incarcerated than their female peers. Jarring numbers are dying what are called deaths of despair, a term that describes mortality due to suicides, drug abuse, and alcoholic liver disease. Now, what accounts for these grim developments? The social scientists are quite concerned. The rise of single-parent households from 9% in 1960 to 37%, almost 40% today. Absentee fathers have played a role in the inferior outcomes of many young males. Men who grow up with their biological fathers are about 2.5 more times likely to graduate college, even accounting for race, income, and age and maternal education. And they are also almost twice as likely to be employed or in school by their mid-20s, and about half as likely to be incarcerated, those who live with their biological fathers. Many men have lost their sense of purpose and identity in our day. With the decline of manufacturing and other male-dominated industries, and the vocal critiques of the rise of what's called toxic masculinity and the difficulty of being a breadwinner when everything costs so much more these days, many argue that young men no longer know how to behave. They don't know what to reach for in life. When we compare this with the world of God's people in the Bible, we find something quite different. And in their better times, God's men exhibit courage, self-sacrifice, and virtue and nobility. And I wonder about our increasingly soft and feminized culture, if it hasn't robbed many men of their unique equipping, gifting, and calling from God. Men were made to go to war. Men will not be satisfied until they go to war. Men, if they are prevented from engaging in the war, will find other, less satisfying, less productive forms of simulated imitation warfare. Or they will cease to be men, and they will fade into uncertainty and passivity. We must not neglect or deny this truth that men were made to go to war. So when we read through the Old Testament, historical books, and here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and all of these men in this list, 37 in all, are set apart, they're named, and they are recorded in God's Word, in Holy Scripture, in every language their names appear. People all around the world are remembering these men who were men of war. But when we read the Old Testament, when we read something like this, we might find that our quote-unquote Christian sensibilities are offended, and we might find ourselves a little embarrassed. We may feel that we have to make some excuses for the Bible, or maybe just make some corrections to what God has said. We may even wonder how this could be a part of the Bible. I mean, someone who snatches a spear out of a man's hand and kills him with it. That doesn't sound very civilized. That doesn't sound very Christian. I want to assure you there is nothing wrong with God's Word. The problem lies with us. We have been tamed. Our faith has been domesticated. Christianity has been captivated by a diabolically inspired, quote-unquote, peace movement, a spiritual fifth column that has slipped in to undermine the true war effort. We have believed the false report of our armistice. The war is over, we've told. Everything is now peace and love. You can lay down your weapons. Peace is ours at last. But we've been lulled into a false sense of serenity. We want the culmination of the kingdom before its time has come. I was teaching the membership class just this morning, and I reminded everybody that when it comes to the church, we speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant means those who are alive, always engaged in the war. The church triumphant is what we all aspire to, our believers who have already been with the Lord, go to be with the Lord, and are now in the victory circle, having won their battle. Historians have long noted what they call the feminization of the American church during the last century and a half. Warlike language, battle songs, Onward Christian Soldier, spiritual warfare psalms, songs, even scripture passages that talk about conflict and fighting have been banished from many churches. I remember several years ago, the United Methodist Church was trying to excise all songs that had anything to do with any kind of warlike language from their hymnal. And a friend of mine who was a United Methodist pastor argued, but we're at war. And we are at war. The warlike language and battle songs have been removed from many churches. And what has replaced these is the quest for the calm and the tranquil, soft and sensitive personal peace in my feelings. That has become the rule of the day. And that's why many could read a text like this, really all of 2 Samuel, even 1 Samuel, and be a bit concerned. The exploits of David's mighty men, and all of this denial and rejection of the pervasive war theme and language of the Bible and in our hymns have not made the war go away. What this has done, and the social scientists and observers will affirm, is it's not made the war go away, it's made the men go away from the churches. Men have fled the church in droves, and we may not hear it spoken aloud, but the idea lately has become that, well, even for a long time, that church, that Christianity is for women and children. And why this common sentiment? Well, it's because the war is for men. Men were made for war. And if the reality of the war is denied, and every trace of it is carefully excised from the church, from our worship, from the Christian faith, then men will largely go along with it. For men were made for war. Now, men will not remain warless. They will find other ways to assuage this deep and insatiable urge to fight. It won't work. It will only distract and deflect from this God-given desire, from its proper purpose, and the result will be that this precious resource, this will to fight and conquer, will be wasted, and that is a deeply regrettable shame. So how is this warlike urge distracted and deflected today? Well, have you ever noticed how many games really have a war theme? I don't know if there's ever been a fist fight breakout after over a game of chess. But think about what the chess pieces are. Well, there's knights, and there's castles, and there's a king and a queen to be protected, and there are pawns that can be sacrificed in the quest to dominate and to overcome. It's war. And so are many other games. Battleship, Stratego, and Risk. I tried to play those other games. I got stuck at Battleship. But, you know, even a deck of playing cards. What do we find on there? Well, numbers, but also there are jacks, kings, and queens. These are war kinds of images. For entertainment, men will play war. They will play Call of Duty kinds of video games and fantasy games and watch war movies. Even the popular crime dramas pit the police or the detectives in a kind of war against the criminals or the crime families trying to outmaneuver and beat each other. And they carry guns, by the way. And then there's gangs. And there's gang warfare. I mean, this just is so deeply seated that if men do not engage in the right war, they're going to be a part of the wrong war. Spectator sports, immensely popular, especially among men, a multi-billion dollar industry in our land. And of course, the whole realm of sports and sporting events, for the most part, is bathed in militaristic and warlike imagery and terminology, using the language of rivalry, struggle, battling it out, offense, defense, victory, championship, conquer the enemy and subdue, defeat, and prevail over them. All of that is militaristic language, vocabulary. And isn't it interesting that the same men who have fled churches on Sunday, what do they do on Sundays, especially Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening? They go to war on the gridiron. Professional football. Instead of going to church, it's the church of the NFL. And for some men, this God-given desire to engage in war is fulfilled by even more literal warlike activity. They join the military. And that's a honorable vocation. It's always been in and of itself. And we thank God for those who go into the military and serve us in that way. But I would submit to you that's still a sublimination, and it can even become a distraction from the true and great war of the ages, of which all are called to do service. Sadly, many men sinfully misuse this warlike urge to turn to violence against others. They allow their sinful cravings to usurp this biblical desire to prevail. James writes in James chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and fights? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" What I'm saying is this warlike instinct, which is in all of us, especially in men, but also in women, is not a mistake. It's not something that arose after the fall. Remember that the enemy existed before the creation of human beings. This warlike tendency, this warlike instinct was baked into the cake, as it were, from the very beginning. That Adam and Eve, though if they had not sinned, would live in harmony with one another, would still have the evil enemy, Satan and his hordes, to contend with. And so it's not an evil impact of the fall into sin, but it can certainly be and is often corrupted and misused for the sake of evil. And this was not originally so. But it's intuitive for us all now, as the great war is being waged around us. We long to engage in the conflict, but left to ourselves, we cannot even find the battle line, let alone to identify the correct enemy. And I believe that red-blooded men in the church need to stop wasting their God-given zeal for conquest and channel it into its proper place. We were made to fight this war, and we are restless until we engage in the battle. So first of all, we must understand the war. What is this great war that we are instinctively know is real and we long to engage in? Well, it is the war that is the major theme of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It began before our race was created, but in Genesis 3, we learned that the adversary, the enemy of God, who was created good but who rebelled against the Lord, tricked and coaxed our race into doing the same. God immediately set out to rescue our ruined race. He announced that this war, the word that's used there is enmity, would continue perpetually between the adversary and the offspring of the woman. And then God would send a special seed of the woman who would ultimately conquer and crush the serpent's head. This war has been underway from that point on, and it will only cease when the conqueror, the seed of the woman, returns and destroys the enemy and sets all things right again. The problem is that most of our race are still deceived and still duped and wrong, in the wrong side, following the way that will lead to destruction. But there is a minority, there is a remnant, a select group of people who have surrendered to God and joined his resistance and are fighting back. This is the great war. This is the war that we long to take up. It's the root of our warlike desire, and here is where we find our truest and lasting satisfaction. This is the great war, and this is what you've been longing for. And so have you enlisted, and are you fully committed to this war effort? So we must understand the war. We must know our true enemy. And here's an important truth that we must grasp if we're going to get any of this straight. The Old Testament, which we've been reading and studying during the Bible Hour, the Old Covenant, was really a fleshly covenant. And what do we mean by that? Well, it was an illustration. It was a living, physical, visible example of the coming kingdom of God. The people of God became the people of God by birth. They were either born to Jewish parents or they were not born to Jewish parents. And they were to live in a specific chosen land, the land of promise, the Palestine. They were to worship in a single geographic location, the temple in Jerusalem. The blessings and curses of the Old Covenant were largely fleshly. Blessings and curses, you pretty much know if you were obeying God, were you prospering or were you failing? Material prosperity or disease if you were unfaithful. Their enemy was likewise a physical enemy, the wicked nations on their borders who were always trying to seep in and to attack them and conquer their lands. And so in the Old Testament, they could see their enemy. Their enemy was visible. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is a spiritual covenant. It is not a fleshly covenant. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy, not a physical enemy. No longer do we fight against any humans. Our warfare, the great war, is entirely a spiritual battle waged with the spiritual weapons God provided, truth, love, and prayer. People are never the enemy, but they're only dear prisoners of war that we seek, with the weapons God has provided, to liberate from the clutches of the enemy who will destroy them. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not a fleshly battle. You cannot win it with a weapon like a gun or a sword. It is only a spiritual battle against spiritual enemies that we can only achieve if we're using the spiritual weapons of truth and love and prayer. So this great war is far more terrible. It's far more difficult. And it's far more costly than any other war that we could imagine. And it's no less real. And let me repeat, in this war, we have no enemies who are human, but instead only the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we must wisely engage the enemy. If people are never the enemy, then what is this great war all about? Well, who is the enemy? John tells us in 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the enemy. That's the enemy. Your cranky neighbor, your employee at work, or your boss at work that seems to work overtime to make your life miserable. Those crazy politicians who are suggesting those crazy, horrible things that are going to be terrible for the people that we know and love, they're not the enemy. I wish that instead of complaining about the outlandish things that these crazy, crazy politicians and leaders are doing, I wish we'd spend twice as much time praying for them. They don't honestly know what they're doing. They're just pawns and dupes of the real enemy, who is the devil. I honestly wish that we would just... We see something outlandish in some report and some webcast or something, some news feed, and it's just not so nonsensical, it's ridiculous. I wish that we just stopped, turned it off, and we immediately began to pray for these people who are just heaping up a dreadful, dreadful eternity of punishment for themselves. They think they're in charge, they think they know what they're doing, they're just the pawns of the evil one. And so our enemy is the devil. And especially in three ways does our enemy afflict us. The first, obviously, is temptation. And you know, it was on this battlefield that the enemy first captivated our first parents and first brought sin and death into the world. And our first parents utterly capitulated. They didn't give up any kind of resistance whatsoever. They just went right on over to the enemy's side. And this battle of temptation is refought literally billions of times every single day in the world around us. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, this is chiefly the work of temptation, to sin, to disobey a holy God, which is a serious, serious matter. And so here is where we will most often face our foe. This is to the very heart of the great war, the enemy tempting us to sin, our resisting him. As James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the battle that we engage in. We struggle against the devil's strategy of deception. Jesus explained in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of the devil, your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Our first parents were deceived, and so brought this great war into the world. It should have been simply a war against the devil, but it became a war against one another. And this is how Paul understood the conflict in 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. See that? It's against the devil's temptation. It's against the devil's deception, fooling people. It's the truth that we use as a great weapon. And our struggle is against another of Satan's weapons, and that is the enemy of death. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The devil, Jesus said in John chapter 8, was a murderer from the beginning. His deception of our first parents and their agreement with it, their succumbing to it, killed every single one of us. We're going to die, every one of us, because of the devil's deception. He is wielding this foe of death against us. And he enticed our race, bringing death, both physical and spiritual, much more seriously into the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so this great war is a war against both physical death and spiritual death. It consists in the promotion of life, both physical life and spiritual life, protecting and preserving human life and evangelism and Christian nurture to the goal of eternal life. And beloved, you were made for this war. And that warlike instinct that exists in our race, in both men and women, that warlike instinct is a good thing. And we need to nurture it, not try to squelch it and to destroy it. Nurture it, but be sure that we aim it in the right direction. That we fight with all our might against the schemes of the devil, against temptation and deception and the death that he longs to bring into our lives. We were made for this war. And you may have been sitting on the sidelines. You may have been spending your life, wasting your energies in a play war, a simulated war that is of no account and accomplishes nothing whatsoever. Or you may have been engaging in the wrong war altogether, the war of promoting and preserving the self, which is another of the enemies, the flesh that we seek to overcome. But no more. You come to Christ, the conqueror who came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And you surrender to the great king and throw all your powers into his service for holiness, for truth, and for life. Speaking of war movies, there's a Civil War film. I can't remember the name of it. But one of the sides, the blues or the grays, overruns the other side. And the first thing they do immediately is to take their enemy's weapons and to spin them around and to fire the cannons against the enemy as they're retreating. That's exactly what happens when we come to Christ. We've been using all these marvelous gifts and abilities, fighting the wrong war, fighting for the enemy. But now when we come to Christ, we take these powers that God has provided for us and this warlike instinct, and we turn it and we fire them against the enemy using the great weapons of truth and of love and of prayer, fighting this good fight. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, his temptation, his deception, his infatuation of and promotion of death. Well, next week we'll actually look at the text. We'll delve into the qualities of true warriors in this battle of the ages. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for helping to remind us of the true nature of this warlike instinct that we have within. Thank you for reminding us and showing us of its true purpose and its true work, that we may fight the good fight, that we may vanquish the foe, that we would fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so succeed in becoming in the very image of our Savior Christ, the Prince of Peace. We pray in his name. Amen.